Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also the king of Salem, which is the king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Thank you. You may be seated.
Earlier, the writer in the power of the Spirit of God brings up Melchizedek in chapter 5. When he first does, you think he's going to go into some dissertation about him, but then he kind of ends in verse 11, concerning him, we have much to say. It's hard to explain. You can't handle it right now. And then he goes into chapter 6 and begins to tell us other things, and then he comes back into chapter 7 and says, okay, let's talk about Melchizedek. What an interesting figure as we read through Scripture. It is important that you understand that though I suggest very strongly that this is probably Shem, which I believe very much so, it does not mean that Scripture necessarily says it to be true. And although Scripture points to that, I cannot emphatically say it is Shem. And I would also want to emphasize to you that it is not that important that you believe that it is or not. That the salvation isn't in the comprehension of who it is, but or who he is, but the salvation is in knowing what he represents and how he points to Christ. And ultimately, this is true with every figure of Scripture. There's a lot of things that we don't know about everybody in Scripture, but what we do know is that you can trust Christ. When we come to the book of Hebrews, what is clear about the emphasis is he's trying to get the people into that realm of real. More specifically, he's trying to get them to hold on to something that will hold. He says at the end of chapter 6, you need to hold this anchor. It's an anchor for your soul. It's sure and steadfast. Because what is happening is the people are wavering. They're having difficulties. They're not remaining steadfast. And so his statement will be in chapter 10, you have need of endurance. You're just not yet making it. And in chapter 12, he'll tell us, you got to fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who endured the cross. And his emphasis is going to be on that continuance and that endurance. In some ways, he's going to tell us in chapter 7 why that is so important as we look at Melchizedek in particular as that example of endurance. But all the way through the book of Hebrews, he's been trying to anchor them into something lasting. And if you go all the way back to the beginning, let me just show you how this theme kind of permeates the book. If you look in Hebrews in chapter 1, what he tells us is that he's appointed the Son of God, as heir of all things. What he's wanting to establish is, of course, his dominance, his superiority, and he's going to describe his superiority and emphasize more than anything else of his attributes that he endures, he lasts. He not only is over all things, but that reign is enduring. And his statement will be, if you look in chapter 1 in verse 8, but of the Son, although angels are ministering spirits and created beings, he says in verse 8, but of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is what? Forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is a scepter of his kingdom. And thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. In other words, a righteous kingdom does not wane, continues in righteousness. And then it says in verse 11, as he talks about all of the creation, he says in verse 11, they will perish, but thou remainest. And they will all become old as a garment, as a mantle. Thou will roll them up as a garment. They will be changed, but thou art what?
The same.
And thy years will not come to an end. He then anchors us in chapter 2. This is the one who's going to save us. The one who doesn't change. And that's why he'll state in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation as this? So in chapter 2, verse 3, he begins, and he talks once again of his power in verse 8 of subjecting all things under his care. And then it will state this in verse 10, it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of salvation through sufferings or through, what we're going to find, is enduring through the sufferings. It goes on and says he's merciful, he's the one that can help you, he's the only one that can help you, as he'll end in chapter 2. But as he goes into chapter 3, he's now going to start hitting once again that main theme, and that is what? Faithful. He's going to talk about Moses was faithful as a servant, but he couldn't really be faithful as a son. It's a different kind of faithfulness. And so he states in verse 6, but Christ, unlike Moses, chapter 3, verse 6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we are faithful. It talks about if we hold fast the confidence, boast of our hope, firm until the end. You see that? So his concern is, like the people of Israel, they were always going astray. You would say they're unstable, they're unfaithful, they just can't seem to get it. And so his statement is in verse 10, therefore I was angry with this generation and said they always, this phrase is, they always go astray in their heart. Now, when the Bible says somebody always does something, I know we always say, well, you always do that. But that's not true. But when God says they actually always did. And then in verse 11, he says, because of this, you can't enter into a continual rest. And because of their unbelieving heart, and he uses a phrase, falling away, which is that inconsistency. He'll say in verse 13, encourage one another, what? Day after day, just keep being faithful. And it says the evidence of the genuine within us, verse 14, we become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. There's the continuance once again. Then in chapter 4, he talks about entering into this rest, which seems to be a perpetual rest. In fact, he'll state in chapter 4, verse 9, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people. One who has entered that rest is himself also rested from his works like God. In other words, it was done. It was finished. Wouldn't you like to come into a rest where you go, I'm there. I've arrived. And his point is that is that which is consistent. He talks about that confession that we need to hold on to in verse 14. And then he talks about that confidence that doesn't seem to waver in verse 16. Therefore, when he comes into chapter 5, he interjects in verse 6 about Melchizedek, who is a picture of what? A priest forever. See the phrase? So that's what's going to be his emphasis. And by the time he comes to chapter 6, he talks about immaturity and how it causes people to look at chapter 6, verse 6, it talks about the fact that they're falling away. That's immaturity because they're unstable. You know, one of the ways you can tell, you know, look, people can know a lot of Bible. Let me just say this. People can know a lot of Bible. They can quote a lot of verses. But you don't measure maturity by that. You measure maturity by, are they steadfast in their faith? See? That's how you can tell the mature. Some are like this, and you never can. Are they going to show up? Are they going to do this? Well, that's immaturity. But maturity is steadfast in their faith. And it goes on and says, and God is not unjust to forget your work of love, which you have done and which you, he says in verse 10, which you continue to do. You're still ministering. So he says, God rewards that continuance in this. But then, of course, he turns to those that aren't doing that. And he says, but some of you are really sluggish. He actually uses the word sluggish, verse 12. That you may not be sluggish, but imitators of God, that through patience. And so he says, you actually inherit the promises of God through consistency. How do you know that? Well, verse 15. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. In other words, how do you reap the benefits of being a child of God? You don't reap them by doing this. Oh, you're a child of God. But God's not going to give you these promises until you're steady. You'll drop them because you're just not steady. You're not stable. So it's in that faithfulness that God begins to release all these wonderful blessings that are yours in Christ Jesus, which are oftentimes mentioned there in Ephesians chapter 1. But as you look at the end of verse 17, the theme will be unchangeableness. The unchangeableness of his character, the unchangeableness of his purpose, the unchangeableness of his oath. Unchangeableness. We use the word immutability. God doesn't change. And it's the character of God, which I'm so thankful for. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is disconcerting, and Proverbs will say, don't be with a man given a change. It is very disconcerting and very upsetting to be with somebody that you don't know if they're going to like you one minute or hate you the next. Somebody that you can't depend on. Can I depend on you to be there? Maybe. That's, you know, after a while it gets pretty old. So what you're looking for is someone that you can depend on. And he talks about this unchangeableness in verse 18. In order that by two unchangeable things, it is impossible for God to lie. I mean, you can just feel the comfort of, I think we got a rock here. I think we got something that's not moving. And that's why he says in verse 19, what does he say? It's an anchor for your soul. So when he comes to this and he introduces Melchizedek, the emphasis is going to be forever. He says this is the forever guy. And it comes at the end of verse 19, a high priest forever, Christ has come, like Melchizedek. So that when you come into chapter 7 and verse 3, how does it end? He abides a priest perpetually. See, that's going to be the theme of chapter 7. So his statement is going to be in verse 11, if perfection was through the Levitical priest, there would be no reason to declare in the book of Psalm, and he does quote the psalmist, that there is going to be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's the text actually that he's quoting from in the Old Testament, which came after the law. So he goes on and says in verse 17, as he repeats the text again, for it was witness of him, thou art a priest, what? Forever. Verse 21, the Lord has sworn, will not change his mind. Thou art a priest, what? Forever. Verse 24, he on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood, what? Permanently. Are you hearing all these words? Perpetually, permanently, forever, doesn't change his mind. I mean, it's the theme of the book. Hence, he is able to what? Save forever. See, why is this so important? Well, I don't know. How long do you want to be saved? Forever. Yeah. People have oftentimes asked me, can you lose your salvation? I said, I don't know. Why don't you tell me? The Bible says, if you believe in him, you'll have everlasting life. Right? Yes. When does everlasting life stop? So if you're given everlasting life, what have you gotten? Everlasting life. It's not something that that comes and goes. If it was, it would be temporary life. I'll give you a temporary life. It gives me everlasting life. So he abides forever. His priesthood is permanent. Hence, he is able to save forever those who draw near to him, since he always, hear the phrase, always lives to make intercession. Does not need daily, verse 27, to be like the high priest who offers sins for themselves and for others. He is a son, if you look at the end of verse 28, made perfect forever. So where we're going with this is that God is displaying a permanence and a perpetual work that is an anchor for our soul. As we come into chapter 7 and verses 1 through 3, we begin to look at this individual by the name of Melchizedek. And if you were to break down his name, Mel, making the emphasis of king, Chesedek would be another name for righteous. Zadok is righteous. So Melchizedek would be king of righteousness. And he is called, it's more of a title than anything else. And what do we know about righteousness? Well, what's interesting is that particular name, that is to say righteousness, Zadok, became very popular, especially in the days of Christ, in which people called themselves the righteous ones. Remember who they were? You're right. Those were the Sadducees. And Sadducees is Zadok. So the way you would pronounce it in the Hebrew would be Zadok. But they were calling themselves the righteous ones. But we know who the righteous one was. And Scripture is pointing to one who was called the King of Righteousness, which is interesting because What he'll go on to say in chapter 7 is, wait a minute, I thought the priestly lineage came from the Levites, not from Judah. So how is it you could have a king that would also be a priest? And God says, oh, we planned this before the Levites. He is a priest forever. You say, well, when did all this happen? Well, he's going to put us in the setting. And if you look with me in chapter 7, verse 1, it starts off, for this Melchizedek was king of Salem, or Shalom, or the word peace. It is the same word that is used for Jerusalem, the city of peace. And so it was at that place. Now, at this juncture, we don't even know. I mean, this Jerusalem doesn't even exist, but this Salem exists. And it is a time of Abraham. How do we know that? Well, the text says it. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, a superlative within the text, which is saying higher than high, goes beyond what you could imagine, who met Abraham. Can you imagine a priest of the Most High God met with Abraham? Abraham must have been pretty special, is what he's kind of saying within the text. As he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and Melchizedek, and we know he's quoting from Genesis chapter 14, Melchizedek blessed him. Now the text reads in Genesis that he went out to meet him and he gave him a blessing. The whole setting of this is such a strange and bizarre setting in so many ways. First of all, we know in Genesis chapter 12 is when God called out Abraham to be separate. He called him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, Ur of the Clodbreakers. Chaldeans actually mean clodbreakers, which I guess they took upon that name to show that we can stomp ground and really whoop up on you. I don't know. Anyway, clodbreakers. They turned out to be a designation for wise men, strangely enough, and scholars of the stars. But so you go from the mud to the stars. Anyway, so these were the ones that this is where he was called from. And we know according to Joshua chapter 24, and we won't go into the text, but we know according to Joshua 24, I think it's verse 2, that Abraham's father was a worshiper of other gods. So he's being called out. In fact, what we ultimately know is that his father worshiped the moon god there in that particular region. So God was calling him away from that surroundings and calling him out to be different. And he says, you're going to represent me in the world. Why is that necessary? Well, let me just say this, that by the end of Genesis chapter 9, what you have is they're coming off the ark. We've had a massive flood. Humanity has been destroyed. There is Noah and three of his sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And they're going to repopulate the earth. It is shortly after this, you go into chapter 10, and the lineage of those that are alive from the sons of Noah are listed in Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 11 then goes into the realm of immediately people started rebelling, and they started elevating this tower in Babel. And instead of repopulating the earth, they gathered together and they started building this tower in defiance to God. The way that Josephus writes it, that it was literally kind of a shaking their fist at God. And the reason why we believe that to be true as well is because the way they built it. They built it with bricks and tar. The reason they put the tar in with the bricks is in case it rained again. So they were waterproofing their tower in defiance against God. And immediately we see the rebellion of man within the text. It is chapter 12 that Abraham is called out. How much time has passed? We believe by the time, from the time of the flood to the time of Abraham is about 400 years. Now that would make Shem in the neighborhood of 500 years old, which means Shem could live another 100 and so odd years because he lived longer than that, as Scripture actually records that. He was about 100 years when he comes out of the ark, Scripture tells us. So nevertheless, here Abraham is, and he's called out to be blessed. The blessing is actually described in Genesis chapter 12. What does it say? It says, I have called you to bless you and to make you a blessing to all the nations. Because obviously the nations are going to go their way, and I've got to have somebody that's going to be a witness to me, besides just one like Noah. So he calls out this man to be a nation, to be a proclaimer that there is one true God, which a lot of these people, I mean, they know the sons of Noah, and they've been living with them. So they know the reality of the flood, they know all of these things. Nevertheless, they're rebelling in great defiance against God because they love their sin more than they love doing what is right. So it is in that setting that he's called out. What we see about Abraham, and I think it's very important because I think I have seen a tendency on so many people to elevate the patriarchs. And I would say, look, patriarchs are marvelous and wonderful in many ways, and God certainly called them because he loved them. He called them because he is a merciful God, and he called them because he saw their faith. I mean, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord because he would put his trust in God. But nowhere do you see the emphasis that God called these individuals because they were perfect people. And this is very important for you to understand, because it's very, very important not to elevate the patriarchs, but to always elevate the Savior. So we come to Abraham, and here he is, and immediately he is given the first test, and the first test is there's a famine in the land. God calls him into this area that's going to be the promised land, and immediately it goes into famine. Who causes the famines? I mean, Scripture is very clear. God causes them. So what does he do? God does not tell him to go to Egypt, but he goes down to Egypt. Why do people go down to Egypt? Because there's a Nile that just keeps flooding every year and feeds the place. So it's something dependable. And that's one of the reasons why they worship the Nile, because you can depend on the Nile. So instead of trusting in God, Abraham goes down to Egypt. The strange thing about the text, it actually ends in Genesis chapter 12, in which he turns to his wife and he says, Sarah, you're really pretty. Now, he's not just complimenting her. He's thinking. And the text reads, and I'm going to paraphrase, but the text fundamentally reads, and because you're so pretty, I think we can use that. So he turns and he says, let's use your beauty to bear off the Pharaoh so that we can go in and not get killed. And she acquiesces to him. Now the text is telling us that Abraham is not really trusting in God. He knows that God has called him, but he's just not into the faith thing yet. And he struggles with this, and he tries to make things happen. Of course, ultimately the Pharaoh, God in a vision shows the Pharaoh, this woman is married to this guy. He goes, you told me she was your sister. Get out of here. But in his getting out, God then heaps blessings upon him, you know, in spite of that. And you go, why would Pharaoh give him so many gifts just to get rid of him? And why wouldn't he kill him for lying to him? But Pharaoh was convinced that he was the follower of God Almighty. And if he touched him, if he touched Abraham, he would be dead. So he blesses him instead. And Abraham walks away with greater blessing, not because he believed, not because he was perfect, but because God loved him and chose him, and because he was called for blessing. So it goes into chapter 13 of Genesis, and there he is with his nephew, Lot, which we're not really sure that he should have brought Lot with him to begin with. There's nothing that says God says, you know what, you ought to bring Lot with you. It doesn't say that. He just brought Lot. But as in bringing Lot, Lot and his men began to get jealous of their flock, and they began to fight over their flocks. And Abraham says, I don't want us to fight anymore. So he turns to Lot and he says, you choose whatever land you want. You go one way, we'll go the other. And he says, we'll at least leave amiably. So Lot looked down towards the region of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it says in that text that at that time, Sodom and Gomorrah was like the Garden of Eden. And the lust of the eyes were drawn, and he left. The text is revealing something about the life of Abraham, and that is this. Abraham at this juncture is extremely vulnerable. He's not only been called to be a great nation, but he is 75 years old. He's probably around 80 years old at this juncture, and so he's not getting any younger. And everything that's happening up to this point has been a disappointment. It is in the context of the vulnerability of Abraham and his failings that we come into chapter 14. And chapter 14 is when we come into contact with Melchizedek. When we come into this chapter, we find out that there are nations that have risen from the north. Nations, 400 years, it doesn't take long. How old are we? Anyway, it doesn't take long for a great nation to build, and there are nations, thousands of people that come down, and they decide they're going to take over Sodom and Gomorrah. They're going to take the things that are from there. It's a wealthy, wonderful place, and they're going to take the goods as well as the people. So they come down from the north. Now, what we know these nations to be, as it literally defines them in the text, is that they are what is later to be called Babylon, Assyria, and the Medes. And then it adds in there, and oh yeah, there was a king of many nations. So let's just put it this way. There are a lot of people coming down. And they come in and they take control of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they take away with them the ones that aren't hiding, which are mainly the kings. They take away with them the women and the children and the helpless, as well as the goods. And they take away Lot and his family. There is nowhere in chapter 14 where God turns to Abraham and says, go rescue Lot. Doesn't say it. Nevertheless, Abraham will muster his army, will gain a grouping of men from his camp of 318. So 318, that's a pretty good group. But when you're fighting against nations, that's not a lot of people. And it kind of reminds me of Gideon. God starts him off like 22,000. And he says, are you ready for battle? Gideon says, yeah. God says, you have too many people. So he finally has him go through a test. And he goes, how many do you have now? Around 10. Too many people, 10,000. He goes, okay, run this one more test. They ran it. How many do you have? About 300. That's good. So I go. Same thing true with Abraham. You're looking at the passage and you go, how in the world could it be possible that Abraham, in his right mind, would chase after Babylon, Assyria, the Medes, and other nations with 318 people? Who in their right mind would do that? But I'm not sure that he's in his right mind at this juncture, because so much is upsetting. And you can't help but feel the heart of Abraham going, I cannot let this young man slip from my fingers. I've had too many disappointments. I have seen too many failings. I am not going to do this. Now, I believe that, as we've been reading in Jeremiah, when armies come down, it is for a reason. And it's one of the great truths that we've been seeing in the book of Jeremiah, that when God brings an army against another nation, God had done it. And we know, and was already true and was already realized in the book of Genesis, and Abraham was fully and acutely aware that the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah was horrific. He already knew this. It had already been stated earlier in the text. Nevertheless, Abraham will go in, he will rescue Lot and rescue the people from Sodom and Gomorrah, and not only rescue the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, rescue their goods and bring them back. The king of Sodom and Gomorrah will try to make a deal with him. He won't go into that. So it is when he's coming back, and if you look with me in Hebrews chapter 7, in verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings. He slaughtered them with 318 people. He slaughtered them. Which scripture tells us that he chased them. Well, in order to get to them, he had to go about 100 miles. That'd probably wear me out right there. But he'd gone 100 miles, and then when he finally gets to them, he begins to destroy them, and they start running, and he chases them another 60 miles. Now, tell me this is impossible. I mean, this is not possible that somebody could do this. Something, someone, had to have been looking out for Abraham, and that's the point of the text. Somebody was, there was no way this man is going to come back with 318 people and have rescued a whole nation, and in particular Sodom and Gomorrah. And quite frankly, logistically speaking, sovereignly speaking, from the heavens, there is no reason why God should bless him for doing this. Because Sodom and Gomorrah needed punishment. It will only be a few chapters in the future that God will have to destroy completely Sodom and Gomorrah because of their evil. And we'll have to rescue Lot out of this. So, why would he be blessed? What Scripture is telling us is this, is that God had made a promise to him. And a promise to God is irrevocable. It cannot be moved. Our faith is based on promises of God. Our salvation is based on the promise of God. Whosoever believes will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a promise of God. No matter what, he has promised and he is faithful. And as Scripture says, though we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And he bases our salvation not on our perfection, but on our faith. And it's on our trust wholly and completely on him. Do you trust God to be good? Yes. He's going to save you. Well, I had a bad, I mean, Abraham could clearly say, I've had a bad few years here. And God says, did I promise to bless you? Yep. Did I call you out to be blessed? Yep. By George, in spite of yourself, I'm going to bless you. So Melchizedek comes out to meet him. Who is this guy? Well, we don't know anything about him. I mean, he comes out of the blue according to Scripture. There is no Melchizedek mentioned before. He will be mentioned again in Psalms, but only in reference to this particular text. So we have no idea who he is. Scripture will go on and say, if you look with me, we'll read verses 2 and 3 of chapter 7 of Hebrews. To whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of the spoils of his first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness. We already said that. Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. And then also King of Peace, would be Salem, which is the King of Peace. Father without, verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, he was made like the Son of God. He abides a priest perpetually. Now, the picture, of course, is, if people were talking about Melchizedek, do you know when this guy was born? No, I wasn't alive then. Do you know when he's going to die? We have no idea. This guy just keeps living and living and living. So the evidence of this man who is a patriarch, has to be a patriarch because of the fact of his priesthood. His priesthood at this juncture wouldn't be through the Levitical order. It'd have to be through the patriarchal order. So he is a priest and he seems to abide. The emphasis of the text is he just seems to exist in a place where he shouldn't be existing. He seems to be remaining true at a time where he shouldn't be true. That within 400 years, the nations have so been confused, have so been discombobulated, have so rebelled, that nobody is worshiping God hardly at all. And God has to call one man out, and that's Abraham. So where in the world does this guy come from? Because we know Sodom and Gomorrah is so terribly filthy and degraded that it should be burning up at this moment. How is it that we can find somebody that is divinely sustained? He doesn't seem to die. His influence doesn't seem to be marred. He seems to be living off the name of righteous king, and everybody understands and sees him as such. This man doesn't move. The text is telling us that he is steadfast in righteousness, and that's a key point that he's wanting you to know. This man has not wavered in righteousness. He has upheld the standard of righteousness. Now, the other thing that one should know is this, because how do we know that? Because two things he does. He defines his name. He translates his name, King of Righteousness. See that verse 2? Then also, he defines who he is king over. What is that? Salem. Salim. Shalom. He is king over peace. So he wants you to know two things about him. He's maintained his righteousness in the midst of a world that is anything but righteous at this juncture. And he is reigning over peace. He wants you to know these two things. Why is he establishing that? Well, you know, the whole history of Salem is a very interesting thing. I don't know if you've ever gone into it. Actually, the first time that we see it mentioned in Scripture is there in Genesis 14. There's a place called Salem. At this juncture, we don't know who controls it, but obviously Melchizedek does. And obviously, as you look within the passage of Genesis 14, it is in the place which is called the Valley of the Kings. That's an interesting. It will ultimately be known as the Kidron Valley, which, if I can describe this to you, is right outside the walls of Jerusalem. So the Valley of the Kings will be where he will meet with Abraham, right outside Jerusalem. And this valley will have a brook in the summer. It'll be a torrent in the winter, but it'll be a brook in the summer, and it will meander right past the temple wall. It'll go right past the temple wall, and it'll go right past Golgotha, and it'll go right past the garden, Valley of the Kings. It'll be the place that will be designated the place where kings are made. And so much was this understood by Absalom, who was trying to kill his father and trying to gain the position of king. He will set up his tomb. He will set up his memorial in the Valley of the Kings. It'll be the only other place that it's mentioned there in 2 Samuel. And to this day, if you were to go in Jerusalem, you would see the monument of Absalom in the Valley of the Kings. Because their desire was to be the great king. And this is where the great kings came from. What is strange is that it would come from this place. And what is also strange is that we know that Abraham will live in Hebron, which is about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. But God will call Abraham, and he'll say in Genesis 22, Abraham, I've got a test for you. Take your son, your only son, and I want you to go someplace with me. Well, the text tells us that this place was ultimately called Mount Moriah, because the name means on this place the Lord provides, because he will take his only son. He'll lay him on the altar, but God will provide the sacrifice so that he won't have to. This will be called Mount Moriah. And it'll be, according to Chronicles, that Solomon will build his temple on Mount Moriah. Now, we know that the mount is big enough to where it covers not only the temple, Jerusalem, but it also covers that whole area of Golgotha. It covers the whole area of the garden. It covers it's a place of kings. And so this is going to be the identifiable spot from this day forward. By the time you read it in the book of Judges, the land has been lost and the Jebusites control it. It's interesting because, and this city will not be called Salem. It'll be called Jebus, which means threshing. And it will be at the end of David's life that he will buy this place called the Threshing Floor, which would be Moriah. And he will pay for it. The man, the Jebusite, will say, I'll give it to you. And David says, I will not give to God that which costs me nothing. I'm going to pay for this. So he buys this property for his son to build this temple on this site for this purpose. In other words, from the days of Melchizedek to the days of David, and David will conquer the Jebusites in order to gain Jerusalem. David, like Abraham, will live in Hebron for 7.5 years. But for the rest of his 33 years of reigning, he will come into Jerusalem and he will claim, and at that point he will rename Jebus, he will name it Jerusalem. It will then from that day be understood as the city of David. It has a history. It is the history of a city, a place in which God had designated for one purpose, peace, the city of peace. It has had been anything but peaceful because the King of Righteousness is not reigning in it. But what Scripture is telling us is that God has so planned that you and I would be blessed. In fact, the new Jerusalem, which comes out of heaven, is God declaring you, I have a place prepared for you. It is a place of peace. It is a place of rest. Now, what he's going to tell us in this text is there is a reason why Melchizedek is the picture of this, and that is this. And I'm glad you asked me. The reason is that Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, is telling us that his stability and righteousness is what causes peace to reign. Look at the way I put it. You are abiding in righteousness, you're reigning over peace. If you will abide in righteousness, you will have peace. What Scripture is telling us is the consistency of following the Word of God and walking in, abiding in, doing what is right, will always, always, always bring peace. If you want to know why you don't have peace, it is because you're not consistent in righteousness. He is going to use Melchizedek as the poster boy to describe consistency guarantees peace. Because there is no reason why Melchizedek should feel free, that kings should step back, that they should allow him and allot him the authority and the power that he has at a time of Sodom and Gomorrah. But this man is definitely in control. And everybody steps back, and it's as if Melchizedek says, you know what? God has not called you, Abraham, to be perfect. God has called you to receive a blessing. And if you'll just believe me, all God has asked you to do is believe, then peace will come to you. If you will remain consistent in your faith, peace will come into your life, because we know that the only way to be consistent in righteousness is to walk in faith. That by believing God is good, by believing that he's going to do good, and this is what transforms, if you look at the life of Abraham, this is what transforms Abraham. Abraham starts off a very rocky road, but when he finally offers his son on that mound, he now comes to the place of peace, Jerusalem, Salem, Moriah, the place of peace. And he finds rest because he trusted in God. And Scripture says it was apportioned unto Abraham righteousness because he believed. Because he believed. There's a great passage in Isaiah chapter 26. If I could have you look there with me. And there are a number of references in regard to this. Isaiah chapter 26. It says this in verse 1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter. The one that remains faithful. Well, God will keep in perfect peace the mind who has stayed on him. The steadfast of mind thou wilt keep in perfect peace because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever. Remain faithful. You see, Scripture tells us that if you will put all of your trust in Jesus Christ and you will believe in God's goodness, through by virtue of his son, that will begin to purge you and cause you to be stable. If you begin to think in terms of, I've got to make myself righteous, I've got to do the right thing, you're going to fail and fall on your face as many times, if not more than Abraham. But if in fact you will finally lay it all on the altar and say, you know what? I just believe that you're better than what I could even imagine. And even in the worst of scenarios, I believe that somehow you're going to protect me. I mean, what a change when you think there was just, it was just a famine. But now he's called upon to offer his son. But at this stage, Abraham will realize, if I don't believe him, I have nothing anyway, because there's no way I can protect myself. There's no way I can. And there are moments in our life where the Lord brings us and you go, you know, up to this point, I thought I could have protected myself, but I know I have no control over this. And at that moment, if you'll just surrender all, you will enter into something that is stable, something that is steadfast, something that is real, something that is true. That will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is... We have a city. We have a city. And it shouldn't surprise you that where that Kidron Valley goes through, there you look up at Golgotha, the place of the skull, where our Lord and Savior was crucified. And if you look real closely, you'll see brought into focus a cross. And if you look up top of that cross, you know what you read? King of the Jews. It's where kings are made. And kings are made where you and I will put our trust in God. Scripture said he kept entrusting himself to the one who does faithful. And you and I have to believe this, because without that, you're not going to be stable. And he's going to build upon this wonderful principle of stability that God has called him according to the order of an unchangeable priesthood that is forever us. So we're going to see the wonderful benefits of this as we continue to go. Father, we give you thanks for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the place where kings are made. Little did we know that it would be a place of a cross, that it would be a place of a tomb that was no longer filled. It is empty. Oh, Absalom would perceive that by placing his tomb there, he would be guaranteeing remembrance. But that which we remember is not the presence of a body in a tomb, but the absence of the body in the tomb. And there was that one who trusted and laid his life down for us. If we cannot trust you, we cannot trust anybody. If you are not faithful, no one is. Because no matter how wonderful we may perceive Abraham, Abraham could not be faithful. Though we perceive the Levites as being a righteous group of people, and they sure started off to a very zealous start, we are acutely aware of the fact that almost immediately Aaron would acquiesce to the people and cave to their desires and sacrifice to foreign gods, that his sons would be killed because of their disrespect and dishonoring of righteousness, that the Levites themselves would come to nothing by the time we come to the book of Judges. And we need somebody that is going to be true. We need somebody whose days are from ancient past, who never changes, who is constant. We need Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who created the world, who sustains the world, who will bring us to life. We need someone we can depend on. Dearly beloved, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm not asking you, God is not asking you to be perfect. He is just asking you if you want to receive a blessing, and if you do, you must believe that he is perfect. If you do, you must believe that he is faithful. If you do, you must believe that he is righteous. And if you will believe this, he will give you the promises of Abraham that he will bless you, which is not contingent on you, but on his promise. But let me tell you something. If you will make this decision with genuine heart, it is impossible for you not to change. For the heart of Abraham did not change because of law, but changed because he saw the faithfulness of God in his life and partook of it firsthand when he was not deserving. This will change you greater than any law could ever. For you will step back in awe and say, I can trust you. I will do anything you say. Scripture says the just will live by faith. You have an anchor for your soul. You have a priest who is perpetual. He is the perpetual king of righteousness. He reigns over peace. If you will receive him, if you will follow him, if you will abide in him, you will reap peace. You pray a sunny place.
All my tomorrows, all my past, Jesus is Lord of all. I quit my struggles, contentment at last. Jesus is Lord of all. King of kings, Lord of lords, Jesus is Lord.
Kings are made. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.